thank you for Jesus. We come to you in his precious name, and we ask that as we study Revelation, your book, your author, your story, that we would dig deep, that we would learn large, and that we would be walked and talked and led and shown and discovered all the things that we need to discover tonight. Lord, it's hard and we don't understand it, but you are our great God. We ask that you would illuminate the path that we are to take, and that every word would come alive, and that we would see us, how we serve you in this. We ask that you would walk among us, and that you would be careful of every word that's said, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. We are in Revelation. We're going to take on the very first part of Revelation 13, because it comes in two parts. There's a logical breaking of that, and we're going to go about to chapter 13, right up to verse 10 or so. That's the logical breaking. Now, let's do a review. It's been several months because of the pandemic that kind of stopped us for a while. I want to take you on just a tiny review, just to get you fresh to where we are now, and that is this. This is the last book of the Bible. This is written by the Apostle John, my fave, and not that he was Jesus' fave, but he was a beloved of Jesus. One of the only two men in the Bible called beloved, along with Daniel and John, which both were given the really interesting task of writing the apocalyptic books, the two apocalyptic books, which actually go hand in hand. In fact, tonight's chapter, we're going to lay right alongside Daniel 7. And we're going to take a good look at both those writers, because both of those men pretty much gave up their other lives to serve God. Daniel, not of his choice, taken to Nebuchadnezzar's court in Babylon as a slave, changed the world. And then John gave up his life to follow for 3 years this crazy guy in sandals and long hair that he was just in love with, and he also changed the world. I'm not sure John's dead. That's a topic for another time, but if you're interested, John 21 has a real interesting dissertation between jealous Peter and John the Beloved fighting kind of over who was most important to Jesus, and Jesus basically turns around to Peter and says, what's it to you if he tarries till I come back? You get about in your business. Jesus never denied it. And John never denied it. There's no really perfect record of John's death. After Patmos, where this book's written, the last thing that's written in the Bible, the last thing John writes, is written about 90 AD. He has been thrown in prison. He's been tried to be boiled in oil by a Domitian Caesar-type guy who was very, very evil. And every time he'd get up, walk away and start preaching in. And so finally they threw him on Patmos, a prison island, which had no fresh water. So it was hinted at historically that if a prisoner was on Patmos and they didn't like him very well, they just didn't give him any water. You can't drink salt water and that would be the end of them. But he was a prisoner on Patmos. It had to be, it's a rock island, a quarry. So for a 90-year-old person of any kind of physical health to endure that kind of heat and hardship and lack of water, it pretty much wasn't a dying island. But John did not die. In fact, he's privy to seeing the only description in the Bible of the personage and look of Jesus. If you read chapter 1 in John, it is the only physical description of Jesus anywhere in the Bible. And what we find is, it's the resurrected Jesus. Doesn't look like we think. I mean, he has stark white hair and burling skin and burning feet and quite an ominous sight. For this beloved of Jesus, this old John, not to know who he was, it tells you how transformed his visions were and how when this Jesus showed up, he wasn't sure until he spoke who it was. So this is where we start in chapter 1 in Revelation. Revelation divides itself naturally into three sections. It is, I like onlys. It is the only book in the Bible that has its own outline. And when Jesus shows up in chapter 1 and John gets so startled. Now remember, he's 90. He's probably tired, hot, and old. he's startled and he's bewildered by what he sees. And when he finally gets his wits about him and understands that it's Jesus in front of him, Jesus begins talking to him, and then he understands who he is. And Jesus says, you're going to write. You're going to write everything I say. And you're going to write in really a perfect threesome. There are three divisions of this book, and this is how you're going to write it, John. This is by the master himself. He says, first of all, you're going to write the things that basically what was. And what was for John then? He thinks back, oh, I saw you. So chapter one's a description of Jesus. Only place in the Bible. So all of chapter one, you're going to get acquainted with what John writes that he sees. And then Jesus says, you're going to write the things which are. And John thinks in his mind, what are the things? The churches. Because at the time John lives, it's 90 AD, there were several hundred established New Testament churches. The disciples were all dead but John by this point. Everyone had been martyred except John, still alive on Patmos. They had been very busy. Paul's dead. All the apostles are dead. They had established at least 200 churches. That's why the Roman roads that had been the centuries before laid down by the Roman soldiers for the paths to trading had become wonderful mission roads. They weren't paved, but they were rock laid. And if you were sandal laden and you had those roads, they went everywhere. The disciples changed the world. So there are several hundred established churches. So Jesus said, remember, number two, you're right, the things which are. What is that going to be? That's the churches. And he picks seven of them to pinpoint for a reason, which we'll talk about. And then Jesus says to him in this beginning talk about how he's going to outline this book, he said, and then you're going to write the things which are metatauta. Remember, we studied that. That's Greek. The things after. What are they after? After the churches. So we're going to prove to you that after book 2 and 3, which are the churches, 1 is the appearance of Jesus and his description, 2 are the churches, the 7 churches, and then the third part called the metatauta, the after the churches, that's the rapture time. What comes after the church? Church is raptured. And then we start the tribulation period. It's a perfect outline. Actually, the outline alone proves there's a rapture, and I'll tell you why. Because when Jesus, in his subtle way, says, you know, you're right about the things right now, then you're right the things which are, that's the churches, and then you're right the things after the churches. And the whole rest of the book is that 7-year period we call the tribulation. So Jesus is saying the church ain't going to be here. And point of fact, after chapter 4, you never hear the word church again or see it on earth until we see the big white war horse in chapter 19 where Jesus appears in the skies and we're behind him on the horses. We've been in the heavenlies at the marriage supper of the Lamb with our King while the tribulation's going on. That just sets up so you know what we're looking at time-wise. I love Revelation for lots of reasons. It is my favorite book in all the Bible. Now, I don't doubt that when we get into Genesis, I'm probably going to tell you that. I think I've said that about Joel, Amos, Obadiah, everyone I'm in, but really it is. And I do think that we have miscalculated the importance of this book. If you are a pastor and you lead someone new to the Lord, I think they ought to study Revelation first. If you've got a teenager that is questioning God, you take them to Revelation and watch their interest. There is nothing more interesting than the best sci-fi in the world. And you can't think this stuff up. Of the 400 verses, there are over 800 allusions to the Old Testament. That's why most pastors, I am convinced, do not study Revelation because they don't know the Old Testament. You do. We spent several years pretty well getting the Old Testament under our belt. And I'm going to tell you what, every one of those references and verses from Zephaniah to Zechariah to Malachi to Genesis are going to find themselves rooted right here in this book. And they're going to come alive like no else. I like the parallel in the old and new. Anyone that studies with me know that I believe they're inseparable. I believe the Old Testament tells about it and the New Testament refers back. And I think they're like this. There really shouldn't have been testaments. There should have just been time slots. Time before Jesus, time after. because they're the same. And every chapter in this book is going to point you to Jesus. We have just finished a real interesting section. Let's talk a little bit about sevens, though, first. This is the book with a heptadic structure. Big word for seven. You're going to find more sevens in here than you ever thought you could find. And I would venture to say that if you compose a list, the next time you study it, you would find several more in the next time. There has been a standard, and one of the Bible colleges has this kind of a guessing kind of contest every year with their graduate students that here's the list of sevens we've compiled so far. I think they're up to 395 or something. And if you can find any more, you get credit. And every year they increase that list. There are more sevens in here than counts. The perfect number of God, it's completeness, and we all know that. But we're going to see some specific sevens. And when we get the punishments metered out, we're going to find that there are going to be three sets of sevens. Not surprising, that seven number again. And the way the tribulation period works is this. 7 years, yes. Jesus designates it in a half and a half, though. In that, he calls the last 3.5 years the Great Tribulation. But we in the Christian community over the last 200 or so years have gotten kind of lazy. And because Revelation from chapter 4 on to 19 is that one big period, we just call it all the tribulation. But we will note where the exact half is. And that will be where Jesus designates it to be the Great Tribulation. So we're going to, for sake of argument, when I say tribulation, it's 7 years. When I say great, it's the last half. And what we're going to find out is that during that tribulation period, that 7 years, there are going to be 21 specific judgments that come out. They come out in sections. And they go from bad to really bad to so bad you can't hardly stand it bad. So they're going to get progressively worse as they go along. And I know some of you know this. Of course you do. But I do think refreshing so we know where we are tonight is why I'm spending some time on this. Humor me so that way I will feel like I'm not just helping myself here. So the judgments go like this. The very first, if you remember when we saw Jesus, John looked up and saw the Lamb that was slain standing up in the heavenlies. Now, this is before chapter 5. In fact, chapter 4, after the churches are taught in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches are taught, then God goes, "Come up!" He calls John up in chapter 4, and John is taken up. This is where I believe the rapture happens. I believe John is raptured at this point. I think that's a pointing to the rapture. We never see John come down again. It's my contention he's still alive. You don't have to believe that. When we get another place where God tells him to write again, we'll talk about that too. He's called up, and when he gets into the throne room and to the heavenlies, he sees the Lamb who was slain. And he's not absolutely sure that's Jesus, because remember, he saw Jesus, the incarnate one, at his Patmos cave. But when he sees the Lamb that was slain before the God of this universe, he weeps bitterly. He's overwhelmed. I really believe, and I'm speaking for myself here, I think when we see the scars on Jesus' face and hands and feet and side and back, I think I'm going to be on my face most of eternity just weeping. I'm sure you'll say, "Get up, get busy." But I think that's how John was. I think John saw the crucifixion. But I think to see this Lamb that was slain who gave it all for us, he's overwhelmed. That's the rapture we're seeing. And when he goes up there, he's handed the title deed to the whole earth that no one else had a right to open, and on its seven seals. And as he be, and why does he have the title deed to the whole earth? Because he earned it. That's what the cross was about. It's about saving us, but it's about saving earth too. And as he begins peeling off each of those seals, a judgment comes down on earth. And why in the world would God judge the earth? Oh, let me count the ways. Let's see, forsaking him, killing his son, not wanting to follow rules, being unrighteous, you know, count the ways. So as God meters out his punishment on the earth for these 7 years, The purpose is basically to bring Israel back to him. Us too, Gentiles too, that are not saved, but also mainly Israel. And so God begins pouring out punishment on the earth, one at a time. And you'll see the horsemen and you'll see the plagues, different plagues. But anyway, the first seven are the seal judgments. I'm not saying they're not awful, they are, but they're not as bad as they're going to get. And what you're going to find is after that, then there will be seven trumpet judgments. And after that, there'll be seven bowl or vial judgments. Now, what's interesting about the complexity of all these is that between each set of judgments, you get a parenthesis. You get a, I'd say take a big deep. We hear people say now, take a deep breath. That's what God's saying in, to John through the judgments, parentheses, judgments, parentheses, judgments. We have this point of chapter 13 where we are in this time slot. We've gone through all the seals. We got a parentheses. We've started into the trumpets. We finished six of the judgments. And now we're in the longest parentheses in this Bible. And this parentheses section will go from chapters 10 to 14. Longest section. And during the parentheses sections, the way John writes is he gives you added information. It's like he wants to add a bit more to the text. He wants to explain something else. He wants to bring another character in, or he wants to set you up for the next set of judgments. All that's going to happen. We have spent the six trumpet judgments seeing catastrophic earth changes, seeing all kinds of things poured out on the earth. And they've ramped up. With each one, they've gotten more and more and more. And we got to the sixth trumpet. And God said, take a break. We have now figured out that God has introduced us to seven personages. You may remember some of them. There was the woman who was pregnant with the man-child who was traced by the dragon. Y'all know who the dragon is. You've seen the earth change. You've seen stars fall. You've seen earthquakes happen. You've seen it ramped up and get, you've seen some people get saved. You've seen some people get killed. We're getting ready to meet a couple of characters tonight. One in particular that you know real well. The earth calls him the Antichrist. He's got 33 other Old Testament names. And in fact, the Antichrist wasn't even a name that the early church used, because we don't even see that name in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament in 1 John, and it wasn't exactly even referring to this. You're going to see him as the man of perdition. We're going to name several names. And we're going to call him the Antichrist because our modern speak has taught us that that's his name. So you're going to meet him tonight. We're going to talk about who he is and what his purpose is. And so you are in the parentheses section, almost finishing the second set of seven judgments. Vials are done. We've had the parentheses. We've gone through almost all the trumpets. We finished the sixth, and we're in the parentheses section. I think what's interesting about this is that you do understand that the Bible divisions were not made in the Bible. That they weren't made until, the 13th century or something like that. So if you go back to chapter 12 of Revelation, that's where we went off, and that's according to man's division. I know that. According to man's division, chapter 12, last time we were here, actually we're going to read just those last couple of verses of chapter 12 because we're going to take off from that section. And that's going to take us into tonight's chapter 13. So I'm in chapter 12, and I'm going to start up about the 13th verse of chapter 12, just to give us a kind of a back step into what we were last time. And I am in Revelation chapter 12, verse 13. And when the dragon, you all know that's Satan. I don't have to tell you that, you know that. Saw that he was cast onto the earth, he persecuted the woman, this is Israel, this is all last time's lesson, which brought forth the man-child, and that's Jesus. The dragons chasing Israel who brought forth Jesus. Same story. Devil's always after Jesus. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half time. That's that 3.5 year period. This is the starting of the great tribulation. When Israel flees to Petra, when they know that all hell is going to break loose, a third of them remember this verse and flee to Petra, the rock city over on the other side of Jordan, and are saved. Two-thirds perish. Sad, sad for Israel. Okay, so we know who all those personages are. And she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. That's that old devil again. The serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That's the third that are saved in Petra. So the dragon's going after them, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's where we left off last time. Now I'm going to read you the next 10 verses, and then we're going to pick them apart. And I'm in chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of the heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's that 3.5 years again. You're going to hear 1,260 days. You're going to hear 42 months. You're going to hear 3.5 years. You're going to hear time, times, and half a time. It's all the same period. Last half, Jesus calls it the great tribulation. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things, blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth him into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, let's go into that. So we know for a fact that we've met the 7 personages then. We've met the woman, we've met the man-child, we've met the dragon. You're going to find that the dragon is always Satan. I usually call him the Satan because he's not even worth a real name. Actually, that isn't a personal pronoun. That's a generic name, so I just call him the Satan. And you've also met, you should know the woman is Israel and the man-child, of course, is Jesus. Those are without saying. There's some debate about who the eagle is that takes them on wings to Petra. Could be God, because we know in Egypt, when he brought them up out of Egypt, he said, I bore you on eagle's wings. I'd like to think it might be America, finding out that they need rescuing and sending over some planes. I don't know. We don't know who that is. You might search that out and let me know what you find about that. But I am going to take us, I'm going to take us real deep into this parentheses section, because the thing about it is, that's the only way we're going to trudge on through this. I think I've reviewed you enough to, if you have any other questions that I didn't pick up on in the review, please ask. Or this stuff is all on YouTube. Phil's House Christian Center, Kansas is our channel. And you can go back. All the other studies are up there if you want to listen to them. So let's go verse by verse. And by the way, right off the bat, I want to tell you, this is where you take your pen and you mark something out of your Bible. And I hasten to say that, except it is a small error that was copied in 1511 that's wrong. And you've just watched John talking about what he saw. That's what happened. I read you to the end of chapter 12, and I saw this. It should say, and he's trying to describe what he's seeing, and he says, your version will say, and I stood upon the sea. That's not correct. It's not John that's standing there. It's this beast that he saw. So right off the bat in chapter 13, verse 1, and he stood upon the sand of the sea, it should say. That's correct. And you even pull that up on any commentary, I'll say that should say that. So I'm going to read it like it should say. And he stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. This, so that's not John. That's a mistake in the Greek manuscript. So this this picture is John seeing this beast out of the sea. Anything you know, this is a forever and always when you're studying the Old Testament. Jews don't like the sea. They are afraid of the sea. They were not seafaring. They were landlubbers. And they felt evil came out of the sea. That's why it's real interesting when the tribes are split up, the 12 tribes of Israel, and Dan goes north. Dan is the tribe of the quote serpent. That's what Jacob called him. He becomes seafaring, which is really anti-Jewish. And Dan's the one that takes to ships, and that's not very Jewish. It's also, many people speculate, it is from the tribe of Dan that the Antichrist comes. Don't know. Just, I know they became seafarers, and if you know anything about Jewish culture, they don't like the sea. They're typically not seafarers. So the fact that this one comes up, this beast comes up out of the sea, will tell you right off the bat, John's very leery. He's going, uh-oh, here comes something bad. It's coming up out of the sea. And that you'll know anytime you read. That's why when Jonah took off and was thrown out into the sea, they're not surprised that bad things happen. They just don't like the sea. That just is. Now, we Gentiles, we went across all kinds of continents in ships. But you notice the Jews, that's not their thing. So that's why you should know right off the bat. They're kind of got their guard up on that. Isaiah says something kind of cool, just referring back to that. In Isaiah 57:20, he says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Just remember that. That's a forever thing. And so who is this beast that he sees? He's rising up out of the sea, which is not a good thing. And it seems to me like that evil and that chaos that they place with the sea, we're starting to see that look like that. What we were going to find that, if you refer back, I told you early on that this is going to refer you back to Daniel 7. Because remember when he says this, I saw a beast out of the sea having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns were ten crowns. Typically, crowns and horns, nations, countries, rulers. And the trouble with kings and kingdoms, in Greek, they're the same word that means two things. They can mean kings or they can mean kingdoms. So we're guessing, and the horns are always power, usually a kind of king or a kind of ruler of sorts. So it gets a little sticky to say, are they meaning that he saw on this beast 10 kingdoms or 10 kings or 10 powerful guys? Yes. Yes, he is. And it may be all those things. And we'll see that Daniel kind of says the same thing in Daniel 7. He sees a beast that rises up and it looks a lot like this. Daniel and John see the same vision. Why do they sound different? About 700 years worth of language. Daniel's about 100 or so years before Jesus. Remember, John's writing 90 AD. So there's 600-700 years difference, and language changes. So when they go to describe the exact, I bet if you and I saw the same picture and went in another room and had to describe it, even though we saw the exact same picture, because I think they're seeing the exact same beast, we even living in the same century would write it differently. And think about putting 600 or 700 years between how they would describe it. So that's why Daniel and John are seeing the exact same beast rising up out of the sea. Keep this different because we're going to see another beast up out of the land. This one's out of the sea, okay? And remember, if you want to read, I don't have time to take you back into Daniel. You did a really good study on that, but you can read the exact same beast descriptions from Daniel. And I really believe they're exactly the same thing. It's not Satan, but it is going to be the what we call the Antichrist. He might be encompassed by Satan. He might be possessed by Satan. He definitely will at some point. We're not exactly sure at what point he's possessed by him, but he's definitely the minion of Satan. This is going to be the big gun for the last ta-da. He is going to be opposite of Jesus in so many ways. He's often called an idol shepherd, I-D-O-L. Jesus is called the great shepherd. Rather than the Antichrist, Jesus is called the Christ. This beast demands blood sacrifice. Jesus gave his blood willingly. They're going to be total opposites. They're a dichotomy of differences. And this spirit of the Antichrist is going to what rules and reigns in this last 3.5 year period. So we're seeing this last part of the tribulation period. We're seeing the rise of the Antichrist. Note that the difference in the crowns that this beast is wearing. We see that he has crowns. Now, these crowns are the diadems. They're ruling crowns. They're like if you become a king just because of your birth or your father was king before you, you would get a crown. That's a diadem. So the devil is going to crown this beast with a crown that is a diadem. Now, the other ones, the Stephanos crowns that you might see, which is what you're going to have, you earn them. If you do something good for God, for me, I know I'm getting the crown of watching for his appearing. Every morning I get up and look. That's a crown. I earned that. I didn't get it because my dad's a king. So the diadem is what this beast didn't earn anything. He's given it to it by Satan. You see the crowns that you lay before Jesus, those are earned. Different crowns. And the Bible is specific about those in the Greek language. We don't see so much in that in the English. Let me tell you some of the names of this guy. Daniel 7 calls him the little horn. Daniel 8 calls him the king of fierce countenance. He's a real meanie. Daniel 9 calls him the prince that shall come, the willful king of Daniel 11. And John 5:43 has a real interesting title for him. He's called the one who comes in his own name. Jesus came in the name of the Father. He said, I come to bear witness to my Father. This thing comes in his own name. Pride at its zenith. It is about him. And he's called the willful king. Son of perdition, or man of sin, or lawless one. I want to say something here, and I'm just going to interject this. So if you're a researcher and you want a side trip to take, let me tell you what is cool about this. I did a little bit on this. I don't have time for it tonight. If you're ever interested, I've got some information I can send you. But he's also called the son of perdition. There's only one other place in the Bible that that particular term is listed, and that is in reference to Judas Iscariot. He is called the son of perdition. There are many people believe. I'm not sure I do. Not sure I don't. I haven't really established that for myself. But I know that's the only two places they're used. And what if the spirit that was in Judas, the son of perdition, is, because we know those spirits don't ever die. You know, they're roaming around like demons. You know, what if that same demon, that same spirit enters into the Antichrist, the same one that was in Judas? What if? It is no accident. I'm a literalist. That John specifically tells us his name is Son of Perdition. Think about that. Maybe it is that same spirit that had entered into Judas Iscariot. Could be. They're both deceivers, and they both are after one thing, the will of the devil, right? He's also called the Assyrian. Pay close attention to that title, because with that title, we have an idea of his nationality. Now, there is no country of Assyria today. That is long gone, but it is the country that engulfs around the Iraq, Iran, Far Eastern countries, that area that came in and took the Northern Kingdom captive around 586 BC, and that's the same name. So he's called the Assyrian. Also, the very first Antichrist of the Bible was an Assyrian, and his name was Nimrod. Could it be, just throwing out there, that spirit of Nimrod, that Assyrian Nimrod, that first Antichrist, could it be that spirit is the one that we're going to see that enters into this other Assyrian, this last Antichrist? Don't know. Maybe it's all of them. Maybe all these spirits enter him, because you know that's possible too. Remember Legion from New Testament. So just saying these words, I know you know this because you study with me all the time, but if anyone's listening, I'm a literalist. If the Bible tells me he's a son of perdition, he's a Syrian, yes, I say yes. How does that look? Could it be? Yes, it could be. Now the figure of 10 horns that we saw is we saw that exact same figure in Daniel 7:7. After this, I saw in the night visions, this is from Daniel, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. Now, see how he's writing it compared to what John said. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Remember, I told you we've got several centuries of difference between these two writers seeing the same beast. Daniel saw the Antichrist with 10 horns. John saw the Antichrist with 10 horns. 10 horns, nations, yes, maybe. Maybe kings, yeah, maybe. Maybe powerful people, yeah, maybe. Maybe all those. Maybe 10 demonic entities that look like people. I don't know. I'm telling you, they're describing the same Antichrist, and he's got 10 horns. Am I a literalist? Do I think they're horns? Yes, I do. But I think they're seeing the exact same picture. It also talks, if you read Revelation, it talked about the seven. It talks about the seven heads that this beast has. Now, heads are also countries or monarchies or kingdoms as well. This is why it gets confusing. Heads, horns. The Bible can interchange those words, and so you have to pick apart what it's meaning. And it could be meaning exactly the same thing. But let me tell you what most scholars believe those seven heads were. They were the big kingdoms on earth. The first one was Egypt. Established kingdoms. Egypt, followed by Assyria. We've already talked about, he's called the Assyrian. Remember, the Assyrians came in and took the northern kingdom about 586 BC. That was taken out by the next despot, Nebuchadnezzar. Remember him? He came in after Assyria, and that would be Babylon came in. Following him and Daniel's time, then in came Persia. Remember the big 5 million man army that marched like a big bear? That was Persia, followed by Alexander the Great's Greece, followed by Rome and the Caesars, and we know the despots in that. And then what we don't know, because we haven't gotten to it yet, is that second Roman Empire. That's the one that the beast kingdom will come into. Where is it and what is it? Mystery Babylon, that's what it is. Do I know what that is? Got some ideas, can't prove it. I know the Bible calls it Mystery Babylon. We're going to see that more in Revelation. Could it be America? Yeah. Could it be other countries of this world that we're living out? Yes. It could be. Could it be a mixture? Sure. Could it be the United Nations? Yes. I don't know. It could be, could be, could be. I know we're getting really close to that now. We might not know that before we're raptured. We might not know what that is. I don't believe we're going to know. This is my personal view, Alinda Ism, and you may ignore at will. I don't believe we're personally going to know the identity of the Antichrist because I believe we're going to be raptured. We'll know that, probably discussing that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the turmoil that's going on below us. But I don't believe we'll know that here. And I think it's futile to speculate on a personage that is the Antichrist. Right now, if you gave me a paper, I could write you 100 really good candidates for that spot. And it would be just a guess. Educated, but still a guess. I'm in verse 2. And the beast which I saw. Now, this is more descriptions. Remember, John's trying to tell you, gosh, I saw this beast come up out of the sea, and he had these horns, and he's creepy looking, and here's the rest, okay? Verse 2. Was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and his great authority. What you should know is this is the same beast that Daniel describes. Daniel describes these kingdoms, this beast, in a certain historical order. If what's really, really interesting, John's describing the same beast backwards, according to historical order. And why? Daniel's looking forward to these kingdoms. Oh, it's like the bear. It's like the lion. Leopard. And it goes on. And then right backwards, John, because Daniel's looking forward to these kingdoms, and John's looking backwards, but they're the same. It's the same description. So in other words, this beast, this thing, also reminds you of the history and the monarchies and going forward, it takes on all the attributes of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans. It's got all those attributes, and it's combined in this one horrible beast kingdom. This one horrible man representing this beast kingdom that has in all the awful things of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's got the Assyrians, and he's got the Caesars of Rome. This is who this thing is. And then that's what Daniel tells you, and John looks backward and says, yes, he looks like all those kingdoms, and yet he's this awful beast, this awful man. He's got horns. He's got fierceness. And this, it gets so bad for Daniel, he can't describe how bad it is. And John's about there too, although John's looking backward on it. So is he a satanic dictator? Yeah. Yes, he is. Is he encompassed all the other bad dictators that all those kingdoms show? Yes. Yes, he does. He has every bad attribute there is. And the fact that they know he comes out of the sea, I think just puts the frosting on the cake, because for a Jew, that's as bad as it gets. This guy is as bad can be. He's not an ordinary man. He's called a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. We read that in Revelation 11. Some of these are reminders from what we studied before. And an ordinary man does not come out of the bottomless pit. In fact, no Christian would come out of the bottomless pit. So this is a man, whatever man is, beast sent from Satan. We know that from just the descriptions that we get. It may be, and I hinted at this earlier, I can't prove it, but I'm making a really good guess here, that Satan possesses him. And that at this point, that this awful creature being man, assemblage of all the bad kingdoms, this horrible thing that John and Daniel both see, that comes out of the bottomless pit, that's just got all these awful descriptions, I'm guessing he's possessed by the Satan. And I'm guessing he's encompassed attributes like Judas, like we talked about, and every bad possible traitor, awful being that you can think of. This is the best description that these two English-speaking, which they weren't, Jewish, Greek-speaking, Bible-writing guys could come up with. It's bad. He's really bad. And I think when we see that, even Daniel, who's eloquent, one of my favorite writers in all the Bible, He says that the beast is so bad he can't even describe it. And he falls on his face and he's shocked. That's how bad he is. So am I making his picture bad? This is what this Antichrist. And I think what we're really seeing is maybe not even so much what he looks like physically, but what they see in his heart. Because when we know later, we're going to find out that he's got probably pretty handsome. Then I'm guessing he's pretty snazzy looking, and he might be what you consider a drop-dead gorgeous looking guy, I'm guessing. But when these two perfect writers, these beloveds of God, both Daniel and John see him, they see in his heart, and it's so bad they can't hardly stand it. Daniel falls on the ground, and John can't hardly write. So I want you, I know I've labored this a little bit, maybe like don't beat a dead horse anymore, but I really think you need to understand that when you look in the side of this guy, he's not only a bear and a leopard and a horrible beast and horns, he's all these things, but he's like Judas and every bad thing. He's like Nimrod, who we believe morphed into a Nephilim. I mean, I think he's every bad thing in the Bible that you can think of, encompassed in one being. This is why you do not want to be here. And it takes me back to remind you of one thing. When Revelation talks about earth dwellers, that's not you. The whole book of Revelation is going to be a really, I guess if you could encompass it down to a really one principle, it's that what happened in Genesis 3, where the seed of the serpent sets up a classic battle with the seed of God, or the seed of woman, which is God. That those two seeds start a path to a royal battle that never ends. It continues from Genesis 3:15, and it will not finish till Revelation 22. Not then. The whole Bible can be boiled down to that one conflict. The seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman, and that's Jesus. Seed of the woman is Jesus. You know who the seed of the serpent is. And what we're seeing here is this thing, this last-ditch effort by the Satan to take over the whole earth and kill and destroy as many of God's creations as they can, is that final bad seed. And we're getting a look at what he really looks like. And if I didn't describe him bad enough, then add some more things in there for yourself, because he's as bad as it gets. And that's what you're looking at here. I'm in verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. This is classic Antichrist description. You're going to find several things that the whole world who doesn't know anything about the Bible at all are going to know a couple of things. They're going to know the Antichrist gets a head wound and comes from the dead, and they're going to know he has a number of 666. Everybody in the world knows that, and it's in every book, and I'm exaggerating, of course, but it's in lots of books and lots of tales and lots of stories that they know about this head wound. Do I think it's a real head wound? Yes. Now, there are people that don't take things literally, and let me tell you what they think, just so you know. They don't think this is a real person. They think it's a country or a conglomeration of countries, and that it gets knocked down like in a war, and it rises back up. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. I'm such a literalist, and you don't have to be, but when you're listening to me, I'm just going to lay it out like I believe it. God says this is a beast. His name is Antichrist and 33 other names, and he is so bad, and he describes how bad he is. And then he says, and one marker of him is he's going to be wounded in the head, and he's going to rise from the dead. Do I think he's killed and rise from the dead? I think he is not killed. I think it seems as though he is killed. Only God himself has the power to rise someone from the dead, and I can give you several examples. That would be Lazarus, Jairus' daughter. I think the centurion's slave. I think you can name the ones he rises from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The devil doesn't have the power to raise someone from the dead, but he does have the power to deceive. Do I think this guy looks like he's dead and the whole world thinks so? Yes. And he rises up miraculously, and because of that distortion, that head wound, we find a real curious thing that happens. Remember I told you there's going to be 800, there's going to be 800 references to 400 verses in Revelation? Zechariah 11 has a real interesting thing about that. Let me sidetrack here just a minute, and then I'll promise I'll come back to that. So he's mortal. It says he's wounded to death. Now, to death is interesting in the Greek. It almost means if you go back to, I can't hardly even say it, appears to be dead. It would be a better translation of that. You know of people that have been so bad that people have pronounced them dead, they really weren't. I mean, I've heard stories like that. That's what this means. That it will appear that he is dead to the populace. That could be done with photography. We all know this trick things. It could be he gets really, really bad. Or it could be all a ploy by the Satan to say, aha! And why is he doing this? He is mimicking Jesus. Who got a serious head wound? And leg wound? And hand wound? And side wound? And died and rose from the dead? Jesus. This is a mimic our Lord to rise from the dead. And it says, and all the world wondered after this beast. Now, I think it goes even deeper than that. I'm going to take you to Zechariah 11:17 because this is a perfect reference. You need to know this verse. And if you read with me and we studied the little prophet of the book of Zechariah, this little verse was just slipped in there kind of as an aside by God. I guess he knew that John was going to need this reference 700 years later. So here we are, Zechariah 11:17. And just out of the clear blue sky, prophet Zechariah says, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blinded. This is the only description in the Bible of the Antichrist, of what he looks like. And why do I bring this up? And let me bring it back full circle. I promise it'll make sense. What if, let's just throw this out here. What if this Antichrist, who is wounded, we know he gets a head wound, what if it wounds his eye and it goes back into his brain enough that it twicks something in his brain that causes his arm to be paralyzed? A lot of head wounds affect appendages, right? So what if, let's throw this out here, what if Zechariah gets a description of this wounded eye and arm, and that truly does happen to the Antichrist, this beast from the sea, so that he's distorted a little bit. He's got a wounded eye and he's got a gimpy right arm, and so that they people are so amazed, and said they wondered at him. They're so in wonder of him. They're so enthralled with him that after he gets hurt, they want to emulate him. So they take the mark of the beast in their right hand or their head. Because then when they offer the mark of the beast pretty soon, please step in and do this. He died for you. He came back from the dead. Honor him. Take the mark here or here. And those that are deceived, take the mark exactly like he was wounded. Does that not make sense? Can't prove it, but it seems to me like Zechariah gave us that bit of information that perfectly mimics what the mark of the beast areas are going to be. What do you think? Does that make sense? That's my view. Don't have to believe it if you don't want to. Search it for yourself. And I will always say, don't believe anything I say. My human self makes lots of mistakes. The only thing that's really true is God's word. Let's go on to 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who was able to make war with him? We learned about who the dragon is, and he's going to give power to the beast. Now he's telling him to worship him. Surprise, surprise, we knew that was coming. Continue on in verse 5. And there was given unto him, who is this? This is this Antichrist. This is this beast. A mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. What's the only sin that God won't forgive? And here you go. blasphemy. Okay, he's doomed. And his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Now, you should understand, this is a rapture verse. Rapture verse coming up. Listen to this one. This I love, and most people don't pick this verse out. I'm going to read it to you again. Okay, continuing back, listen carefully. I'm going to prove the rapture in this verse. And there was given unto him, that's this Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and who? And them that dwell in heaven. That's you. He is so angry that he's blaspheming God and he's blaspheming you because you're the ones that dwell in heaven. You're there with God in heaven. This is you raptured. This is you, saints of God. Have you got yourself underlined here? I've got myself in purple. I have stars. I have it underlined. I have it in parentheses. I love this. People that tell me the rapture's not in the Bible, excuse moi, have you read? He's blaspheming you in heaven. I'd call that raptured, wouldn't you? The rest of the people are on earth. I'm not there. I'm up here and he's blaspheming me. Aren't you feeling kind of bad yet? I'm feeling kind of glad about that. And them that dwell in heaven, that's you. Mark that down, people. That's a yay. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints. That would be the saints on earth. I want to stop here and just do, I promise I won't keep you much longer. There are different kinds of saints. Don't get confused with you. You are saints. Of course you are. There were people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those were saints. Those Old Testament saints. They're different than us. They were saved by a faith in God and the Jesus that was coming. They were saved looking forward to the Messiah. That's how they were saved. They were saved in belief. They weren't saved by their temple worship, or they weren't saved by sacrifice. They were saved by the belief that was to come. We're saved the belief that he did come. It's all belief. They're Old Testament saints. We're New Testament saints. We've been raptured. These are saints that are left on earth during the tribulation that because, and we've studied this before, the two witnesses that came and the 144,000 Jewish young virgin men that went about the whole earth witnessing and telling about Jesus, and many people, hundreds and thousands of people got saved. They got beheaded, but those are tribulation saints. And this is what he's talking about. The saints that are on earth that have not been killed yet, but that are believed Jesus. And look what it says. And it was given unto him, the Antichrist, to make war with the saints. He was always trying to kill those on the earth that found Jesus. And he killed a lot of them. He beheaded them. And to overcome them, guess what? How many thousands do we see under the throne in heaven waving the palms? That's tribulation saints. That's not you. You have a different place in heaven to do stuff. You're not going to do the same things. You're priests and kings. I've proved that to you over and over. They're going to worship in the temple and help with that. Not that they're not wonderful and good. They're different. This is a different kind of saints. And power was given him, that's the Antichrist, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now, the earth dwellers are bad. All of the earth dwellers are going to worship the Antichrist. Earth dwellers worship Antichrist. Saints of the tribulation, most of them get martyred and go to heaven. Don't get them confused. The earth dwellers worship the Antichrist or the devil. And it says, those that worship him, those earth dwellers, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. They're lost. They're not going to be saved. They're earth dwellers. They're worshiping the Satan, the Antichrist. They take the mark. They're lost. They are doomed. They're never going to be in heaven. And those saints, don't forget, they're tribulation saints. There are some of them that will survive that will not be martyred. Most of them are martyred. And the thing, let me tell you something that you may be thinking. Because it says the Satan, this Antichrist, has the power to overcome the saints. And say, wait a minute. I thought you said that when Jesus stood before that throne of that entity and he says to Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. Remember that? You're thinking, because I troubled with this, and I said, God, you said that we wouldn't be overthrown. And God said, these are not you. You, the church, the gates of hell will not prevail against you. You've been raptured. When you go out, you go with that special force of the Holy Spirit. And you're in heaven. These are tribulation saints. And they don't get the same privilege as you do. Most of them, when they find Jesus, get their heads cut off. I don't know about you, but I still have my head. Right? We still get to be saved and not be martyred. These guys don't. And the Satan, the Antichrist, will overcome them and murder them, most of them. And the gates of hell do not prevail against us, but he overcomes them. That's just part of the thing. You want to get raptured. You don't want to get left here. I mean, you can still get saved, but it'll cost you your head. That's what that means. And you all know what the Lamb's Book of Life is. We've talked about that before. So I'm going to continue on, and then we're going to wrap this up for tonight. And I am in verse 9. This will remind you of the admonition that we heard in chapters 2 and 3. When Jesus would say to the churches, he that have an ear, let him hear what the Lord says to the churches. Listen, this is John being John. I'm in verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is the Old Testament, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. You know that story. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Let me say something right here, and this is timely for today. There has been so much fraud. There has been so much deception. There has been so much chicanery in the public arena in America and across this world. I take this verse to be mine for this week because God is warning people, and his word is the same and true today as it was 2,000 years ago when John wrote this. Because here's what God says. He that leadeth into captivity. Anyone want to talk about what we were talking about tonight? About taking children and women captive? About trafficking? Look what God says. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. It's going to bring it back on their own heads. And finish this. He that killeth with a sword. Anyone that kills a child or another human being or a baby in the womb, guess what happens to them? He says, they must be killed with a sword. What they do to someone else, it's going to come right back on them. This is God's word. It's not mine. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And God pointed this verse to me this week, and he said, have patience. Because what these dastardly, evil, horrible, despicable, wicked people have done to children, to women, and to babies. Every dark deed they have done, God says, it's going to come right back on you. What you did, it's going to come back on you. And he finishes that section as here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I have faith that our God is big enough to take on every one of these horrible things that is happening out loud in the public arena and bring to justice those which need it. Father, I thank you for the word of John. I thank you that in this first section of chapter 13, we got the awful look of the Antichrist, but we got the promise that with your word and your patience, you'll bring it all right. We trust you. We ask if anyone's listening to this story and does not know you as Savior, that they would come tonight. And Father, I thank you for friends that are willing to study tough and hard. And I thank you that your word is always real and true and perfect. We thank you for the sword of the word and the truth of all your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.